Christmas message in this last Sunday of the year. And so today we want to move beyond the manger because the story of Jesus' sojourn on earth, yes, it began in a manger, but it encompasses a cross and then culminates in an empty tomb. It's non-threatening and comfortable to consider a baby in a manger, but it's entirely different to submit to a sovereign king on the throne. You cannot keep Jesus tucked away and confined to a manger. He is King of Kings, and as such, he is to be reckoned with every day. There are many who, while very eager to celebrate a secular Christmas and all the things that come with that, and some are even quite happy to include the birth of the baby Jesus in their celebration. It's non-threatening. Yet there are many who never move from remembering the baby Jesus to revering the King Jesus. And so this morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles or on your device to Matthew chapter 2. And this morning I want to consider three post-Jesus birth scenarios that take place in this chapter. I will be reading sections and excerpts through the message this morning. Each of these scenarios provide a valuable lesson for us today. Imagine, if you would, one day Mary was busy caring for Jesus, still a little boy. Joseph was doing some woodwork in a friend's shop, perhaps, when there's a stir, a commotion on the road outside of the house where they are. And Mary runs to the door and is surprised to see a caravan of camels with men dressed ornately and carrying gifts. They report to Mary that they have come from the east to worship the one who has been born King of the Jews. I imagine it was the talk of the village for quite some time. Not that camels and a caravan were an uncommon sight, but certainly they were usually in the marketplace. They were usually selling their wares and doing trading. But for this caravan to come to this house would have been a very unique experience. Matthew is the only gospel writer who records the visit of the Magi. Mark, Luke, and John do not include it in their narratives. Matthew is the only gospel writer to include the slaughter of the toddlers in Bethlehem and the region. And Matthew is also the only gospel writer to include Joseph and Mary and Jesus's when they fled to Egypt, being warned in a dream. Remember, Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And in this gospel, he is presenting Jesus as the rightful King of the Jews who was promised and expected for so many years. It's why Matthew's genealogy traces Joseph's ancestry from Abraham through the line of David, which was the royal line. He had a right to the throne, to David's throne. I want to read Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read an excerpt here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Dropping down to verse 9, after listening to the king, that would be King Herod, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. The Magi, or the wise men, show up in the biblical text in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. They disappear 12 verses later. Typically, we think of them as being three in number, though we have no idea how many there were. We know they brought presents, and also it's sometimes pictured that they're at the manger, but they weren't at the manger. They were in a house when they visited the child Jesus. What we do know about them is that they were from the east, likely Persia, in that vicinity, present-day Iran or Iraq. The Magi is a Persian word referring to a special class of priests. They're called kings sometimes. Why? Well, they were influential as philosophers. They were often trained in medicine, history, religion, prophecy, and astronomy. They were brilliant. I suppose they were of the Mensa society of that day. I don't know very much about the Mensa society, rest assured of that. In Daniel, King Darius of Persia called on these experts in the skies to interpret the dream that he had. The Magi, they studied the heavens. They saw a star. They call it his star in the east. While there is conjecture about what that star really was it an alignment of planets or what it was, I'm quite content to just rest in the fact that God hung that particular star in place and caused it to shine more brightly than any other, and kept that star in precisely the place he wanted it to be until it served his purpose in leading these Magi to the house where Jesus was, that they might worship him. After all, he created the heavens and calls the stars by name. These Magi knew there was a connection between a star and a coming king, a coming ruler, and they were expecting this special king to be born. They were familiar with Jewish prophecies. They were familiar with Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. They knew the heavens. They knew scripture prophecies. They were moved to travel 1,000 miles for one purpose. And that one purpose was to worship this newborn king of the Jews. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, they did not worship the one who expected their worship, King Herod. He expected everyone to worship him. And if you didn't worship him, you were certainly threatened to have your life taken. But rather, these Magi bowed down, defied King Herod, and bowed down and worshiped the true king, Jesus. So as we move beyond the manger, I want us to understand that we're forced to come face to face with some things. Again, we can't keep Jesus in the manger, in that comfy place. He is king to be reckoned with on a daily basis. And as we move beyond the manger, the first issue that we come face to face with is the issue of worship. Who do I love? Who is it that I adore? Who is it that I give myself to? Let's not minimize the pursuit of the Magi. These Magi embarked on a long journey in pursuit of not a baby, but they came in pursuit of a king. And so their desire, their passion led them to pursue this king. It always works that way. It will always be true. What we worship will determine what we pursue. What we worship will always determine what holds our passion. It's true. We were created to worship. And make no mistake about it, we are all worshipers. We are all worshiping something. It's just a question of what or who. And so as we come to the close of one year and the opening of another, it's a time marker. But it's a good opportunity for us to ask ourselves that question once again with respect to worship. What or who are you worshiping these days? What is it that you are passionate about? What is it that you find that you are pursuing diligently, persistently in your life? To whom? To what are you regularly and consistently giving your heart, giving your affection, giving your attention, giving your time, giving your devotion? Where's it going? What is the object of your worship? Consider the Magi pursuit. They overcame distance, probably 1,000 miles. They overcame certainly difficulties that would come with a trip that length. They overcame dangers that would face them along the way. Their journey certainly took a measure of time. It involved their affection. It involved a cost, a sacrifice for them to pursue this king. It certainly involved delight, as they were expecting and delighted that the star appeared and they were on this pursuit to see and worship the king. They certainly involved risk for them. And for sure it occupied their conversation. It was a focus of their study. And they were filled with expectation. You know, it tells us in the text that Herod told the Magi, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. That's lip service. That's lip worship. It's easy to fall into that trap, particularly when we have a nice place to come on a Sunday morning and do what we call worship, as if this is the only thing that worship is, which of course worship is much more than that. And worship encompasses all of our lives. But if someone were to follow you around for 1 month, or follow me around, I'm confident that they would be able to determine what is most important in my life. Again, we can tell where we give our passion, where our passion lies, where we give our attention, where we give our affection. And if we spend time with someone, that will be revealed. It will be unfolded. If you spend a month with me, you'll know that I'm a Eagles fan. You'll know it. But I trust you'll also know that's not the most important thing in my life, thankfully. Our Bible Fellowship Church of Newark mission statement says that we are here to develop followers of Jesus Christ who are growing to maturity in what we believe and how we live. And then there's 5 things by which we hope to accomplish that. The second one is this, by promoting meaningful worship, both individually and corporately. So the reality is, if we here are not cultivating true worshipers, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we are not cultivating true worshipers of the King, then we're failing in a large measure of what God has called us to do. We were created for worship, and we were created to worship the King of Kings, the one who created us and the one who gave himself to redeem and save us. Once again this year, we will provide some resources for you to be in God's Word every day. And I'm going to just talk about that at the end of the service for briefly, just for a few minutes. But some resources to meet with Jesus every day on a personal level. because we can't say we worship him if we're not willing to spend time with him on a regular basis. We come squarely and look in the face of worship. Who or what are you worshiping today? Where does your passion lie? What are you pursuing these days? I want to read from Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." I drop down to verse 16. And Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The next time you're not happy with your president in the White House, take a few minutes to consider King Herod, who ruled from 37 to 4 BC there in Judea. He was as despicable a despot as you could find. I referenced a few things last Sunday in my message. He had various family members, including his sons, killed because he didn't consider them loyal enough. Caesar Augustus, it is said, said one time, "It is safer to be Herod's sow than Herod's son." The historical truth that we know about Herod, not only from the Bible, but from extra-biblical sources, demonstrates how completely in character it was for Herod to order the execution of every little boy in Bethlehem and its region under 2 years old. That meant nothing to him because he was all about preserving his autonomy, preserving his self-rule. It's something how we as humans, sinful man, hang on to our autonomy and want to hang on to our self-rule. And so as we move beyond the manger, we come face to face with a second issue, the issue of what I would describe as authority. And so the question comes, who is on the throne of my life these days? Who's calling the shots in your life? Again, have we relinquished control, our autonomy, our self-rule, and submitted it to the rule of the king who is worthy? Herod balked at the authority of the legitimate, rightful king. And throughout Jesus' ministry, quite frankly, authority was often a very central issue. Certainly to the scribes and Pharisees, they would often ask, "By whose authority are you doing these things? By whose authority are you saying these things?" And authority remains a fundamental issue today. Every day, as we declare in no uncertain terms who rules our life by the choices we make every day. The choices we make every day reveals to whom we are bending the knee. to whom we are granting authority in our lives. And if we're honest, there's often a little bit, sometimes even quite a bit of Herod in our lives as well. That is, we carry an unwillingness or a reluctance to relinquish control of our lives to our King. A reluctance and a sometimes outright rebellion to bend the knee before our sovereign Lord and King and submit to His will. Instead, we stubbornly hold on to our autonomy and our self-control. We want our way. Sometimes it comes out of pride. Perhaps it's fear. We don't trust God enough to bend the knee before Him to His will. Perhaps it's apathy. Again, outright rebellion. Maybe it's indifference. Maybe it's we don't want to be inconvenienced in any way. But for whatever reason, all too often we hold back rather than bending the knee to the true and real and deserved authority of our King Jesus. No question, we come on Sundays and it's possible that some may give token acknowledgement to Jesus. I mean, that's what this is about. We can come in here, it's a safe place, and we can sing the songs and we can look at the Word, and yet it may be that then when we leave this place, we put up a barrier when it comes to the real private and personal affairs of my life, whether it be in the workplace, but those areas that nobody else knows about, and it doesn't always jive with what we're expressing on a Sunday in the songs that we sing and the word that we hear. So whether it be in the workplace or whether it be at school for our students, whether it be in a marriage, whether it be my thought life, your thought life, whether it be in your physical relationship with others, or perhaps even in the realm of finances, we're just unwilling to bend the knee in submission to His authority in our lives. More often than not, it's not because we don't know what God desires of us. Now, that's times when that may be true, but oftentimes, more often than not, it's we know what God desires, we're just not willing to submit. The Magi sought the truth that they might worship, that they might submit, that they might bend the knee before their King. Herod suppressed, even feared the truth. Ultimately, it led him to reject it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they ignored the truth. They had so much knowledge, and yet they ignored the reality of what the implications were of that knowledge. Jesus asked a question that to me is such a penetrating question. It's found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Master, Master, and then not do, not follow up, not follow through in bending the knee and submitting your will to my will?" You see, the issue is obedience. It's not knowledge. The issue is obedience. The Word of God is always given, never for the sole purpose of gaining head knowledge. The Word of God is designed and is empowered by the Spirit of God to bring life change, to bring transformation from the inside out, to bring about obedience. Ultimately, not merely obedience out of duty, but ultimately obedience out of deep gratitude and love. As we say so often, to live a life of lavish gratitude for God's abundantly lavish grace. You can't live with lavish gratitude without living in obedience. Gratitude issues forth in obedience. That's why I put worship first here. Because only when we understand what worship is will that issue forth then in obedience and bending the knee to the authority that the Lord owns in our lives. And then I want to read one final section from Matthew chapter 2. I begin at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel, these are the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Dropping down to verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." You see how many times, four, I believe, in this chapter that you have these prophetic fulfillments in details of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, and each of these are identified and recognized as fulfillments of these centuries-old prophecies that were given about this promised King, Messiah, Jesus. By the way, as we speak of Israel here, two of our young men, Nico Repelier and Ryan Boedeker, are probably right now about landing in Tel Aviv. And they will be having the privilege of spending about 10 days in the land where Jesus lived and walked, a trip with InterVarsity. So as you think about these young men, pray for them, that it will indeed be a life-changing experience for them. Well, while Jesus was still an infant, so we read here that Joseph and Mary were directed to flee to Egypt with their son. The Bible doesn't really give us any more details about what happened in Egypt, but we do know what Egypt represented to the people of God. Abraham went there when famine gripped Canaan. Joseph was sent there by his jealous brothers. In Egypt, God readied a people to become a light to the entire world. It was in Egypt that Moses was forged as Israel's deliverer. Let me read an excerpt that comes from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, preached back in the 1850s, I believe this one was. It says, "The path of life takes many unexpected zigs and zags, and we all find ourselves fleeing to Egypt from time to time." Spurgeon writes, "Egypt occupies a very singular position towards Israel. It was often the shelter of the seed of Abraham. Abraham himself went there when there was a famine in the land of his sojourn. To Egypt, Joseph was taken that he might escape from the death intended for him by his envious brothers, and he became the foster father of the house of Israel. Into Egypt, as we all right well know, went the whole family of Jacob, and there they sojourned in a strange land. There Moses acquired the learning which was so useful to him." And Spurgeon goes on to point out that while God sometimes sent his children to Egypt, he always delivered them from Egypt later on. So Moses and the children of Egypt came out of Egypt in the great passage through the Red Sea. At times we need Egypt in God's plan, but we are never meant to stay there forever. The living seed may go into very strange places. The people of God may be called to go into very strange places, but it can never be destroyed. That is, the people of God will never be destroyed. The host of God may walk through fire, but it shall not be burned. And then this commentary finishes by saying, true greatness waits its time. It does not rush the Lord or complain when things happen slowly or when the plans of life suddenly are overturned. By faith, we go down to Egypt in the middle of the night, knowing that one day, by faith, God will bring us out of Egypt. Both the going and the coming are a part of God's plan for us. And so this third scenario, as we move beyond the manger, not only are we faced with the issue of worship, not only are we faced with the issue of authority, but we come face to face with the unexpected, which brings us to the issue of trust. Trust in our suffering. Trust through our sojourning when the unexpected strikes. And what we might call the Egypt experiences of our own lives. So when you look at this on the surface, the escape to Egypt looked like an unexpected detour. In fact, it was to Joseph and Mary. They didn't pack their bags for Egypt. This wasn't the plan. To them, it was an unexpected detour, but not to God. To God, this ordeal in fleeing for their lives, in protecting Jesus, was not just an unexpected happenstance. It was a part of God's design. It was a part of our sovereign Lord's intricate tapestry that he was weaving. I will never forget John Powers standing in this pulpit a couple of months ago, sharing his testimony. And he said these words, in so many words, he said, I used to say that when I would write, if I would write the book of my life, he said, I would leave out the chapter on blindness. We all agree with that. Hey, what is it in your life that you'd leave out if you were writing it? But then he followed up with these words, which just cut me to the quick. I told him to his face, just told him what that meant to me. He said, and then I realized, who am I? In other words, how audacious of me to think that I could write a better story, a more perfect story for me than Almighty God. Boy, that cut to the quick. Indeed, many things we would not write, but we submit and we trust a God who writes our story for us and includes things in the brokenness of this world that, yes, we would never choose, but that which he uses for his good purposes and for his glory. So again, on the surface, Joseph and Mary didn't know where they were going. They didn't know how long they would be there. They didn't know how they would get through it. But God led them there. And God provided for them while they were there. And God brought them out in his perfect way and his perfect time. Every one of us has Egypt experiences. A path, an experience, a journey, a detour that you did not expect in any way. And you don't know when it will end. And you don't know how it will end either. But this morning, I urge you to trust the God who says, Jehovah Jireh, I am the Lord who will provide. When I thought about this week, there were names that came to mind of people in this congregation who I was aware of, their Egypt experience in the year 2017. And I readily admit that that's not but a fraction of the Egypt experiences. It's just those that I'm particularly aware of. For some of you, God led you into Egypt this past year through a cancer diagnosis. And God has brought you through. For some, you're still not sure how that particular Egypt experience is going to end because you're still in the middle of it. For others, that Egypt experience maybe is the fact that a relationship ended unexpectedly, whether it was through death or whether it was through a spouse leaving. Maybe your Egypt was the day that you got the news that you were being laid off and you found yourself unemployed unexpectedly. What's your Egypt today? For my Egypt detour began on September 2nd, 2016. Some of yours began before that. Some of yours began after that. But mine began when Pat preceded me to heaven, suddenly, unexpectedly. Again, believe me, for to me, a detour. For me, oh my gosh, unexpected. How could this be? But not to God. Not to God. And I tell you again, that's the only thing that gets me through every day. That it was not unexpected to God. It was not some meaningless, purposeless detour that just happened to happen. It's a part of His sovereign, designed plan for me and my family that He's unfolding. And in that Egypt experience, He says, I will provide for you. And He has. I will be all that you need. And He is. What is your Egypt experience today? Whatever it is, I remind you that God is still working. God was not caught off guard. God is still at work. And you may be tempted today to take matters into your own hands rather than trust Him. You may be tempted to make your attempts to fix the situation that you can't fix. But after all, we need control. Rather than entrusting your case to Him, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows your Egypt experience. He will provide for you in that Egypt experience. And He will accomplish His good purposes even through our own and others' disobedience. That's grace. Gotta say, Romans 8:28, not as a cliche, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purposes. And that purpose certainly involving conformity to Christ, as the next verse says. What an amazing promise. to remember when we're experiencing the Egypts of our life. He will accomplish His good purposes. Are you trusting Him to do that? The celebration of Christmas is over. Most of the trees have been taken down. Not everyone, I understand that. Not everyone takes them down the day after Christmas, but suit yourself. Hey, ours lasted till last night, so that was pretty good. Lights come down. Gifts have been returned. What? Or they've been wrapped for re-gifting to that lucky person. But beyond the manger is the cross. Beyond the manger is the cross, and beyond the cross is the empty tomb. Beyond the manger is not a baby anymore. Beyond the manger is a king who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our trust. Who are you worshiping today? Who is it or what is it that has captured the affection of your heart and is the driving factor in what you're pursuing or who you're pursuing? The wise men brought the gift of frankincense. You see frankincense and its role in the temple, and I believe we can say that frankincense symbolizes Jesus' supreme deity. It was a part of worship in the temple. Yes, Jesus is God. And as God, He's worthy of your worship today. He's worthy of the affection of your heart, of the passion of your life. Over and above anything else, all of the good things of our life that we enjoy and embrace. Who's calling the shots in your life? To whom are you bending the knee these days? Is there an area in your life that the Spirit of God, right now, you know you are resisting bending the knee before the King because you're unwilling to relinquish your autonomy and your self-control, whatever area that may be? God, in His grace, desires to bring deliverance. There are situations that happens sometimes where a sin is revealed, a sin is exposed. It leads to some very challenging circumstances sometimes in a person's life, in a family's life. But I always say, you know, even as hard as it is, and I would say an Egypt experience as it were, it is a result of God's grace. Because God loves you too much to allow you to continue to live in bondage to that sin. And God, in His grace, wants to bring deliverance. Not merely forgiveness, but deliverance. To start being the husband that God's called you to be. To start being the wife that God's called you to be. The son or daughter. The gift of gold is a gift fit for a king, I believe, that symbolizes Jesus' sovereign dominion. He is king. And as king, He's worthy of your obedience. And then I ask, who or what are you trusting in today? The gift of myrrh symbolizes Jesus' sacrificial death. He is Savior. He desires to be your Savior if you've never trusted Him personally and entered into that personal relationship by faith, to walk with Him, to say, I want to follow You, Jesus. I want You in my life. I want You to forgive my sin. I want You to call the shots. But He's Savior. He died to self, that we might die to self and live for Him. His supreme or His sacrificial death, He is Savior. And as such, He's worthy of your trust. Who are you worshiping? To whom are you bending the knee? And who or what are you trusting in today? Let's pray. God, as we